We're starting a new sermon series this morning. We're going to be in the book of 1 Timothy for the next probably 2 months. It's kind of a bait and switch. This morning, our text formally is going to be 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 2, which you think, oh, great, that's a really short passage. We'll be in and out in no time. We're actually going to cover the better part of the book of Acts this morning. not even joking. So what we'll find as we work through it is that there's a huge chunk of narrative in the book of Acts that kind of helps us get acquainted with these characters, with Paul who wrote the letter, with Timothy who received the letter, with the church in Ephesus that Timothy was the pastor of. So we're going to work through some of the book of Acts this morning. We're also going to just kind of briefly water ski over the book of Ephesians because, again, that's also going to give us some context and give us some perspective on what, like, where Timothy was and what situation he was in as he is receiving this letter from Paul. So that's our main task is get to know Paul, get to know Timothy, get some insight into their relationship, try to figure out when we're reading this book over the next month or two, who's writing it and who's receiving it, and what is the kind of emotional and relational undertones beneath this book that we're reading, but also to get to know the church in Ephesus, because again, that's where Timothy was. So everything that he hears from Paul is going to be colored through that lens of the church in Ephesus. So that's kind of our that's where we're headed. Paul, as we're going to see, by the time that he writes this book, is a seasoned, a veteran pastor, church planter, missionary, apostle of Jesus. Timothy has some years of experience as well by now, but in comparison to Paul, he's very much green and kind of an upstart. This is a mentor writing to his disciple. And the big kind of idea of the book of 1 Timothy that we'll see this morning and that we'll see recurring in the weeks to come is that Paul is just trying to help Timothy be a good pastor and be a godly leader in the church. He's exhorting him to remember the gospel. He's exhorting him to be faithful to the gospel, to contend for the truth of the gospel, to preach the gospel, to help the Ephesians order their church rightly around the gospel with godly church leadership and love of neighbor and just a gospel-centered love of one another, so that they can persevere in being a godly, biblical, healthy, gospel-centered church. So a big part of 1 Timothy, in fact, there's I don't think I have this on the slides, but 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Well, so I'll start by saying, if you want to follow along, grab your Pew Bible, turn to page 932. That's where 1 Timothy is. I would say probably like the key verse that Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3 that kind of helps us understand what the whole letter is about. 1 Timothy 3:14, which is on the very next page 933, Paul says, I hope, Timothy, to come to you soon, but I'm writing you this letter, I'm writing you these things so that if I delay, in case I don't come to you, at least then you'll know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Paul is saying, the whole reason I'm writing this letter is so that you, Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, will know how a church is supposed to conduct itself, how a church is supposed to order itself, how church members are supposed to behave and conduct themselves in the context of the local church. That's why Timothy wrote the book. And so we're just going to read through 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 2, and then we're going to, again, take some time to acquaint ourselves with Paul and Timothy, and then Timothy's church. It reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that it is to sit at your feet, to listen to your word, to learn from it. We pray, Father, that you would quiet our hearts. We pray that you would arrest our attention. We pray that you would help us to focus on you and enjoy you. Lord, we pray for our friends and neighbors in Virginia Beach who suffered terrible tragedy just a few short miles from here, just a few short days ago. We pray that you would be with them. We pray that you would comfort them in their loss and in their grief. We pray that you would help them to look to you and to turn to you and to trust in you. Father, we entrust these next few minutes to you, and we pray that you would bless them. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So, like I mentioned, we can only really understand 1 Timothy if we first know Paul, and if we also know Timothy, and if we know the church in Ephesus that Timothy was the pastor of. Paul was an apostle of Jesus. Not one of the original 12 apostles, because Paul didn't actually become a Christian and know Jesus and have a relationship with Jesus until after Jesus' earthly life and his death and resurrection and ascension back into heaven. So Paul wasn't one of the original apostles, but he was most certainly an apostle. We see the story of Paul, coming to Christ, and Paul, beginning to just kind of Paul's journey from a persecutor of the church to a follower of Jesus in Acts chapter 7, 8, and 9 is pretty much the where we're going to see kind of pre-conversion Paul, and then Paul's and his name's Saul in those passages, and then Paul's actual conversion. So Acts 7, Acts 8, Paul, or Saul as he was known then, is one of the most intense persecutors of Christianity, right? He's systematically hunting down and arresting and dragging off followers of Jesus so that they can be killed, so that they can be persecuted. In Philippians 3, Paul is kind of talking about himself pre-conversion, and he says, "Man, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was as Jewish as they come. I was like an Israelite of Israelites. I was a zealous Pharisee who persecuted the church, and I was proud of it. I had risen to the top of my Jewish private school. I was on trajectory to be a leader in the nation of Israel and to be a guy who teaches the Bible and helps other people, walk with God and know God, not Christ, but helping the nation of Israel follow God and oppose this kind of new upstart religion called Christianity." In fact, in Acts chapter 7, we see the stoning of Stephen, right? One of the early church leaders and Christians, and all of these people that are stoning Stephen, they all are kind of given approval to do that from Paul. Paul holds their coats while they stone Stephen, and he's encouraging them to do so, and he's approving of their doing so. In Acts chapter 8, he's literally going around Israel, almost like Nazi Germany, like an SS officer in Nazi Germany, going around finding Christians, gathering them, and taking them off to prison. That's Paul's life before his conversion. And then in Acts chapter 9, we see Paul's conversion. We see the conversion of Saul. And so he's walking on a road. He's walking on the road. He's literally knocked over. There's this bright, blinding flash, bright light that knocks Paul onto his back. He's lying there on the ground. Jesus, who at this point has been crucified, if you're not a Christian, you understand Jesus to have been crucified and buried, and then they lost his body, or the disciples stole his body, but you have no category for a resurrected Lord who has now ascended back into heaven and can speak. And the resurrected Lord speaks to Paul. He confronts him. He says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Just a side note, interestingly, Jesus comes to Paul and says, he doesn't say, "Paul, why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting the church? Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Because Jesus loves his people so much and identifies so closely with his people that to persecute them is to act like Jesus experiences and feels and absorbs the persecution of his people himself. That's how much he loves them, and that's how closely his heart is knit in with his people. So Jesus confronts Paul, reveals the gospel to Paul, right? Reveals to Paul that he died for his sins on the cross. Reveals to Paul that Paul can be saved if he'll turn from his sin and trust in Jesus. That all of the you know, the Jewish Israelite training and the zealous Phariseeism. None of that will save you. All that will save you is turning from your sin, trusting in Christ in the gospel. And Paul's blinded by this. I mean, he literally can't see for days. He doesn't eat or drink for days. He repents of his sin. He trusts Christ, and he immediately in Acts chapter 9 starts preaching the gospel. He goes to all these synagogues, starts talking with all these Jewish leaders that used to be his buddy, that used to, you know, they were his cohorts, co-participants in persecuting Christians, and all of a sudden he's arguing with them, and he's trying to explain to them that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the same guy that just yesterday was helping them argue that Jesus was not the Christ. He's like switched on them. And so he starts preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Paul comes to Jerusalem, and he tries to catch up with all of the disciples, the apostles, the guys who just yesterday he was persecuting. And of course, they're like, I'm not falling for that one. Like, I'm pretty sure Paul is the most famous persecutor of Christians that there is. So if he's claiming to be a Christian and says that he wants to know where our secret hangout is and where, you know, he wants to come be a part of our like leadership team, we're not going to let him, because he's just going to come in and arrest us all and take us away. And so Paul's like, guys, I'm on your team. I want to be a part of I want to be a leader of early Christianity. And they're all a little bit skeptical. Verse 27, Barnabas takes Paul and brings him to the, what are you doing, Barnabas? Like, this is public enemy number one. Barnabas brings Paul to the apostles, and Barnabas vouches for Paul. He declares to them how he had seen, Paul had seen the Lord on the road, how Jesus himself had spoken to Paul, and how Paul had in turn preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so Barnabas says, guys, if, you know, a friend of mine is a friend of yours, you can trust me. If he is going to, you know, if this is a bait and switch, if he's trying to, trick you guys, then that's on me. I'm putting my character and my reputation on the line with Paul. And the Christian leaders say, all right, Paul's on our team now. He's going to, we're going to let him be a part of our team. We're going to preach alongside him, and he is a member of us. Now, fast forward to Acts chapter 11. The church is growing slowly but steadily. It's being persecuted pretty, severely, but it's also growing slowly but surely. And then in verse 11, in chapter 11, verse 25, we read, so Barnabas went to Tarsus so at this point, Barnabas has already advocated for Paul. He's already, told the apostles, Paul is cool, be cool with him. But now Barnabas is actually going to go recruit him. Barnabas goes to Tarsus to look for Paul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, Barnabas and Paul partner together, and they are doing ministry together with the church in Antioch. They teach a great many people, and there are disciples, which are now, they start to take on the name Christian there in Acts chapter 11. So now Paul and Barnabas are a ministry team. They're buddies. They are, working together day in and day out for a year. Fast forward to Acts chapter 12. Again, we're seeing the word of God increasing and multiplying, and now Barnabas and Saul return from Jerusalem, where they had been working for the last year, and they bring with them a guy named John, whose other name was Mark. Call him John, call him John Mark. Most accurate way would probably be to call him Mark. Most scholars think that this is the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Barnabas and Saul complete their service. They bring the gospel writer Mark with them as they kind of head back to or as they return from Jerusalem. So now we fast forward again to Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are about to set off on a missionary journey. In Acts chapter 13, verse 5, they bring Mark along to assist with them. So yeah, we might not have all of these on the slides, and so if that's the case, then we're on page 866 in a pew Bible. So it says, when they arrive at Salamis, they proclaim the word of God in the synagogues, and they had John to assist them. That's Mark. So now Paul and Barnabas and Mark are all a ministry team. Names are tricky. When you see Saul, we're talking about Paul. When you see John, we're probably talking about Mark, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Now, fast forward to Acts chapter 13, verse 13. We read that, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John," that's John Mark, or the guy that they call Mark, "John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem." Sells out, quits the team. "I don't want to be a part of this. This is too hard. It's too long of a trip. The conditions are too severe. I don't want to be in it." And so he, no 2 weeks' notice. He just quits, goes home. And Paul is ticked, right? That Paul and Barnabas go on without him, just kind of continuing to do what they do. Much of Acts chapter 14 is Paul and Barnabas carrying out their first missionary journey, sans Mark. Like, he's not there anymore. In Acts chapter 15, Paul, and so now we're on page 869 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas return back to Jerusalem, and they are a part of what's called the Jerusalem Council. So the first probably 20 verses of Acts chapter 15, there's all of this, there's a big debate in the early church about how Jewish do you have to become in order to become a Christian, right? We all get that, Jews who are, faithful believers of and followers of the Torah, they can become a Christian. That makes sense. It's natural. It's a downhill. But what about a Gentile who's been worshiping pagans, who's been a pagan, worshiping idols their whole entire life? Do they have to become circumcised? Do they have to obey Jewish dietary laws to become a Christian? What exactly do Gentiles have to do to become Christians? And all of the early church leaders gather in Jerusalem for a big theology fight club where they're all just going to hash it out and figure out what's the consensus on how a Gentile can become a Christian. Paul and Barnabas are there. In fact, a big part of the evidence that they listen to help them think through this decision is they say, all right, we're trying to figure out how Gentiles can become Christians. If they have to become Jews first, if they can just jump straight to Christianity, not worry about circumcision, these kinds of things. And a big part of the evidence that they hear is they say, Paul, Barnabas, you guys have been going and doing ministry. Tell us what you've been seeing. Tell us what you've been hearing. Tell us what you've been experiencing on the mission field. Tell us about your ministry among the Gentiles. And they do. They tell about all of these people that have responded, turned from their sins, trusted in Christ, and the decision is kind of comes down, stamped from the Jerusalem Council. Gentiles, thank goodness, right? Gentiles can become Christians. If you're not a Jew, you can turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, and you can be, you don't have to turn from your Gentileness. You don't have to turn from your having not been circumcised. You don't have to turn from your having not practiced Jewish dietary laws to become, you just have to turn from sins. I mean, they specify particular sins that you have to turn from. You have to turn from sexual immorality. You have to turn from idolatry. You have to turn from sin and trust in Jesus. You don't have to turn from non-sinful things that you were taking part of, but you have to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. And then in chapter 15, verse 36, we read, "And some days after the Jerusalem Council, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Hey, let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we already went and proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" So back in Acts chapter 13 and 14 was Paul's first missionary journey where he took Barnabas, he also took Mark, and then Mark kind of bugged out, peeled off. Now, in Acts chapter 15, Paul's going to take his second missionary journey where he's going to go back and encourage and visit the churches that they were. So let's see how they are. Let's check in. Let's encourage them. Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought that it was best, Paul thought that it was best not to take Mark with them because he had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So Paul and Barnabas have a conflict. They have a conflict over whether they're going. Paul is saying, no, he is a flake. He's not reliable. This is dangerous work. We're going to be, we need people who are faithful and bought in. We can't have, he's on the do not rehire list. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me, right? We're not going to let John Mark come with us just so that he can make a fool out of us and desert us again. In verse 39, there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from each other. Barnabas said, dude, I'm taking Mark regardless. Barnabas' name is Son of Encouragement. We read that elsewhere in Scripture. Barnabas says, I'm not going to, if Mark wants in, I'm going to give him a second chance. I'm going to assume positive intent. I'm going to let him come with us. And Paul, if that means that you and I have to separate, then you and I can separate. So Barnabas takes Paul, sails away to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas, and he departs, having been commended by the brothers in the grace of the Lord, and they go through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Barnabas, in his, typical kind of wiring as an encourager and as a positive helper and think the best of the other person, he sticks up for Mark, which, you'd think that if anyone would hear Barnabas out on, if anyone's going to be convinced, if anyone's going to listen to him about why they should accept someone that Barnabas is bringing and commending to them, that would be Paul. Paul, just a few short years earlier, was that guy. Barnabas was the guy who said, here's Paul, hey, apostles, I want you to accept Paul. I want you to allow Paul to be a part of your leadership. A friend, Paul is with me. If you accept me, you accept him. I'm going to go on a missionary. Everything that Barnabas is doing for Mark right now, Barnabas already did for Paul. And Paul didn't merely just take a sick day on a missionary journey. Paul was actively persecuting Christians and killing them and facilitating their being killed. And so Paul, amazingly, is unwilling to extend the same kind of grace to Mark that Barnabas is asking him to do, that the apostles extended to Paul himself when Barnabas asked them to do it. Mark... So Paul and Silas kind of go their own way, Barnabas and Mark, they go their own way, which what that does is that kind of leaves a roster spot open on Paul's team that will be filled by Timothy in the very next chapter. Well, actually, before we do that, interestingly, this is an interesting side note that you can kind of only see if you start to overlay Scripture across of each other, right? When you read Acts chapter 15, and you read about this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas and this grudge that Paul is holding against Mark, it's kind of Paul's kind of a jerk. I wonder what we're to make of that. But if you read through the rest of the New Testament, we actually see that Paul eventually does reconcile with Mark. Paul forgives Mark. He reconciles with Mark. In Colossians chapter 4, in Colossians chapter 4, and in the book of Philemon, Paul mentions Mark as a companion, as a friend, as someone who can be trusted, as someone that we should co-labor with. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul actually says, get Mark, get that guy that I said I wanted nothing to do, get him and bring him with you because Mark is very useful for me and for my ministry. So Paul and Mark have a falling out. Paul and Barnabas kind of are caught in the blast radius, but eventually there's reconciliation and there's forgiveness between Paul and the other guys here. So, back to the story at hand. Paul and Barnabas go their separate ways, and now in chapter 16, right at the beginning, we see that this is where we meet Timothy, right? Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy. So here's who Timothy is. We're going to get to know him a little bit. Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. So she was a Jewish Christian. Timothy's mother was a Jewish Christian and whose father was a Greek. And so we get to know quite a bit about Timothy's family structure, right? Between this verse right here where we see that his parents were kind of in an interracial marriage, right? A Jewish person and a Gentile, a follower of God and presumably someone who doesn't follow God, a Christian and who we can only assume is maybe not a Christian. So we know about that. But also, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we also see about Timothy's spiritual lineage back to his grandmother. Paul says, I am Timothy, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and then in your mother Eunice and now dwells in you as well. Paul says you're a third generation Christian. Your grandmother and your mother all trusted Jesus, followed Jesus, and now you are trusting in Jesus and following Jesus. And in fact, we see that this happened probably in his, you know, in his childhood. I mean, it happened while he was young in 2 Timothy 3:14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. So, Timothy is a leader in the early church. He's one of the first pastors in the early church. He was a faithful follower of Christ even from infancy and childhood. He was discipled and taught to be so by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. In fact, you could imagine that without Eunice and without Lois, there never would have been a Timothy. And Timothy has vast contributions to the New Testament and to the early church. Timothy helped co-write several of Paul's letters in the New Testament. So we see Paul is in Lystra, right? Paul sees Timothy. Everyone is raving about how awesome Timothy is. And so Paul says, hey, I want you to come with me. I want you to be my partner. I want you to learn from me as we go on this missionary journey together. Then in verse 3, Paul says that Timothy has to get circumcised first because a lot of the places where they're going are going to have a lot of Jewish people there. And Timothy's reputation is going to precede him, so they're going to go to a church that's filled largely with Jewish people, and they're going to be like, you're only half Jewish. Your father was a Gentile, and so Paul says, like, I just got finished in the Jerusalem Council, like, arguing for the reality that that Gentile people do not need to become circumcised in order to become a Christian, but, you know, you're called, Timothy, like, if you want to, you should get circumcised because it will open doors for us in ministry. It will there are plenty of Jewish Christians whose consciences would be pricked, who would be just scandalized by the thought of being taught by someone who is not circumcised. And so Paul, has Timothy circumcised before they go on this missionary journey together. Then they head out through the various cities. And then they come back and they report to all of the apostles and elders who are in Jerusalem, and the churches are strengthened in the faith, and their numbers increase daily. So, at this point, Timothy is Paul's guy, right? He had a falling out with Mark, he had a falling out with Barnabas, and again, that's going to be reconciled later, but right now, Timothy is Paul's, he's his traveling companion, he's his buddy, his protege. Timothy accompanies Paul on his third missionary journey, and Paul is now making it his mission to train Timothy up and to make him into as good of a pastor and as good of a minister, really, as Paul is. Often, when Paul mentions Timothy in his letters. I'll mention just a few kind of addresses in succession that you're welcome to write down or you're welcome to just listen to. But he refers to him with affection and with like emotion, right? He calls Timothy his child in 1 Timothy 1:18 and 2 Timothy 2:1. He calls Timothy his son in Philippians 2, verse 22. He calls Timothy his beloved child in 2 Timothy 1:2. He calls Timothy his true child in the faith in 1 Timothy 1:2. He calls Timothy my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 4:17. And finally, in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, he calls Timothy our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. If you didn't get all those and if you're interested in getting them, let me know afterwards and I'll email them to you. But the bottom line is Paul loves Timothy. Paul has affection for Timothy. Paul cares about Timothy. Paul considers Timothy to be his child. It's a fatherly love for his child. It's a relationship of training and building him up. In fact, at several points in the New Testament, Paul sends Timothy to churches on Paul's behalf, either to carry letters or to bring a message or to be a proxy of Paul himself. 1 Thessalonians 3, Timothy is sent to the church in Thessalonica. 1 Corinthians 4, Timothy is sent to the church in Corinth. Philippians 2, Timothy is sent to the church in Philippi. And ultimately, Timothy is sent in like a long-term capacity to the church where he's at now when he receives this letter, to the church in Ephesus. Paul loves Timothy. Paul trusts Timothy. Paul ministers alongside Timothy. Paul invites Timothy to write, to co-write, to give him some writing credits on several of his letters. 2 Corinthians, Timothy had a hand in writing. Philippians, Timothy had a hand in writing. Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. Timothy had a hand in writing all of those. He helped Paul write them, helped wordsmith them with Paul. In fact, many of the letters that Paul wrote on his when he was in prison in Rome, during his fourth missionary journey, he's imprisoned in Rome, and Timothy is the one who's there to visit him and is the one who's there to encourage him. And a lot of those letters are written then, and he helps co-write them then. Ultimately, 2 Timothy is pretty much the last book that Paul really ever writes. His death is impending. It's about to happen. And so he writes a letter to his friend. He writes a letter to his co-worker, his co-laborer. He writes a letter to his son in the faith, to this guy that he has a deep emotional and relational bond with. And basically, among other things, the letter of 2 Timothy is a request for Timothy to come visit him one last time. Like, come visit me. I miss you. I love you. I care about you. I want to see. Bring me my cloak that I left, with a mutual friend. Bring me my books that I like to read. But it's very friendly and warm and emotional. Paul's bond with Timothy was deep, and it was real, and it was emotional, and it was forged over years and years and years. In fact, you can kind of see this progression starting with Acts chapter 16, when he kind of picks up Timothy and says, follow me, watch what I do, learn from me. Like, I want you to be observing and taking in what I'm doing, all the way to the very end in 2 Timothy, where it's not, hey, come along with me, follow me. It's, hey, take ownership of the ministry that I have shown you and taught you. One author looks at kind of the progression of Paul and Timothy's relationship, and he looks at training and mobilizing people in the church, and he kind of has this process, this system of model, assist, watch, and then leave. He verbalizes it as, here are the steps, right? I do, you watch, we talk. That's step one. Step two is, I do, you help, and then we talk. Step three is, you do, and I help, and then we talk. Step four is, you do, I watch, and then we talk. And at that point you're ready. Then the next step is just the multiplication. You do, and someone else watches, and then you talk with them, and they start to. That's kind of how you like invite other people into this process of spiritual multiplication and this process of discipleship and training and growing. And that was all kind of pulled out from looking at the relationship between Paul and his friend Timothy. How Paul kind of models and then assists and then ultimately watches, but then ultimately entrusts everything. I mean, in 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, we read Paul telling Timothy, listen, Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, I want you to entrust to other faithful men who they themselves will be able to go and teach others also. So one verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, we see like several generations of spiritual multiplication, right? Timothy, you've heard from me and what I've said to you and others. Now I want you to go teach others, and I want them to be equipped and able to go teach others themselves. Paul is trying to start this domino of disciples mentoring and discipling others, teaching the gospel to others, teaching other people how to walk with God, and then teaching other people how to teach other people how to walk with God. Then eventually when Paul leaves Timothy in the church of Ephesus, that's kind of the big idea. It's like, okay, you're ready to go. You're all trained up. You're all like, I'm here if you need me. But now you're ready to be a godly pastor. I'm going to send you a couple of letters just to encourage you and to give you a few final thoughts, but you are ready, right? When we look at Paul and Timothy, we should, when we look at Paul and Timothy as Christians today, we should probably be thinking in terms of, all right, what are some relationships in my life where I look more like Paul and the other person looks more like Timothy, right? What are some people that I can, that I know more than, that I'm more mature than, that they have something that they can learn from me? How can I be training them? How can I be encouraging them? How can I be helping them to take their next steps in their journey of faith? We should also probably be looking and saying, where are some relationships in my life where I'm like Timothy and they're like Paul? Where are some people that I can learn from, that I can grow from, some people that know more, you know, people that I can just go up to and seek their counsel, listen to them, that I can, you know, hey, I want to, I'm looking at your, at how you handle theology, I'm looking at how you handle prayer, I'm looking at how you handle marriage, family, finances, career, whatever, right? And so Christians should be trying to cultivate relationships where they're Paul and someone else is Timothy, and cultivate relationships where they're Timothy and someone else is Paul. And frankly, if we look at our life and we see zero relationships where we're Paul and they're Timothy, zero relationships where they're Timothy and we're Paul, then it's where they're Paul and we're Timothy, then it's probably on us as individuals to start, it's probably on you to look around your church or to look around your life and find someone that you want to be like, right? Find and maybe go up to them and say, hey, can I buy you lunch? Can I send you an email with 5 questions? And then can I buy you lunch and can we take an hour talking over those questions? Or it's probably on us to look around and find someone less mature than us and say, hey, why don't you read this book and let's talk about it? Or why don't we, listen to this sermon and then meet up together and talk through it? We should be actively pursuing relationships with people more mature than us so that we can learn. Instead of waiting for them to ask us, we should go to them and ask them. And we should actively be pursuing relationships where we can teach, we can mentor, we can disciple. Again, instead of waiting for them to come to us, we should be actively going to, that's all throughout Scripture, we see this kind of bi-directional, you know, like the Bible is constantly trying to, you know, like keep the pressure on for God's people to reconcile with others or to pursue discipling relationships with others, right? Matthew 5 says, if you are about to worship God and you notice that someone else has something against you, then it's on you as the offending party to go to them and to apologize and to reconcile before you worship God. But then Matthew 18 says, if someone sins against you, then you are supposed to go to them and you're supposed to approach them and confront them. And so Matthew 5, the offending party has responsibilities to initiate reconciliation. Matthew 18, the offended party has responsibilities to initiate reconciliation. So the idea is like both, like they meet on the way to each other. And that's kind of how Paul and Timothy kind of envision discipling relationships as well. Be actively pursuing relationships with people you want to learn from and people that you have something that you would like to teach them. So that's Paul, that's Timothy, that's a little bit about their relationship. We're going to hustle through just the church of Ephesus really quickly, look at how it was planted and forged in Acts 19 and 20. And then just kind of a quick water ski over the book of Ephesus as well. The church in Ephesus has a crazy origin story. Ephesus is the home of a temple, like a pagan deity named Artemis. She's one of the 7 wonders of the world, right? Great Pyramid, Temple of Artemis. There's a few other ones. In Greek mythology, she's known as Diana. But everyone in Ephesus kind of worked. There's big statue, big like overtly sexual statue that everyone would go to and worship. And so like idolatrous, you know, pagan idol worship was mixed with sex and like temple prostitution. And it was all just a big part of like the culture in Ephesus. And that's the city that Paul rolls into, like urban coastal city, economic centerpiece, and lots of religion and lots of false religion, really, and lots of sexual sin and religious sin. Paul goes in there and he speaks boldly in the synagogue, reasoning and persuading with them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Paul says, look, I'm going to first and foremost try to share the gospel with the Jewish religious people here in the synagogue, and as soon as they reject me and kick me out, fine, I'll just go to the public square where all of the Gentiles are, all of the pagan idol worshipers are, and I'll preach there, and I will encourage them to trust the gospel there. And he does that for 2 years, and tons of people hear the word of the Lord. Both Jewish people and Gentiles hear the word of the Lord. Then in verse 17, we read, "And this became known to all of the residents, both Jews and Greeks." And then fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Many of those who were now believers came, and they started confessing and divulging their evil practices. They're like, "Paul, we love Jesus, we want to be a part of this church that you're starting, and we are neck deep in sexual sin and idolatrous, you know, worship of false gods, and we want to repent of all of it." And a number of those who had been practicing magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of everyone. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. That's millions and millions of dollars worth of books about false religions and all kinds of stuff that just burned in a huge bonfire. Massive revival, massive work of the Holy Spirit. Everything is going great. Until a guy named Demetrius, whose job, his profession is to sell idols. He makes idols and sells them. And he's like, "This is not good for business. Like, everyone is saying that they don't want to worship idols anymore, and they're burning them all, and I do not like where this is going." So he gets all of his buddies, he gets like the local union of like idol makers and silversmiths, and says, "Hey, Paul is a troublemaker. He is hurting business. He is making everyone throw their idols away. So we need to get everyone to revolt and throw him out." And so they start this big riot, and they're all cheering, you know, like, "All hail Artemis," like all hail the goddess that we love and that we worship. And they're upsetting people, and they're kind of starting this big, huge riot. And it almost gets out of hand, but then a city official steps in at the last minute, and he's like, "Hey, Paul didn't do anything. Like, he hasn't desecrated the temple. He hasn't destroyed anyone's property. All he's doing is teaching. So you guys need to chill out, like, or I'm going to call the SWAT team in. Like, we're going to break this mob up. So everyone calm down, go back home. If you want Paul arrested, then bring charges against him. Otherwise, go home." And they do. They just go home. And it's kind of a close call, but the disaster is averted. But that's the start of the church in Ephesus. Is like sexual sin, idol worship, and then Paul boldly preaches the gospel, and it incites a riot and a bonfire, and they have to bring in all kinds of city officials to break it up. That's like what, like the church member in the church in Ephesus would look back to, like we look back to on our history, you know. Grace Fellowship and Mount Zion kind of came together, and you know, there's like a few like points in our church's history that we can think back on and kind of remember our history together. If you're a member of the church in Ephesus, that's what you remember, is a riot, a bonfire, tear gas, you know, like just like a crazy, you know, really sensational, radical start to your church. Dark magic, you know, idol worship, materialism, love of money, massive revival of the Holy Spirit. That is kind of the history of the church in Ephesus. We can also see more about the personality of and kind of the nature of the church in Ephesus by looking at the book of Ephesians, right? Ephesians chapter 1, you can find it on page 917 in your Bible. But Ephesians 1, Paul prays for the church in Ephesus that they would, love the gospel and remember the gospel. He points out that God saved them from, right? God the Father chose them. God the Son died for them. God the Holy Spirit drew them to himself so that they could trust in God. Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "You were dead in your sins. You were far from God, but Jesus made you alive. Jesus brought you near when you were far away." Ephesians chapter 3, Paul points out this reconciliation is not just vertical, you and God, it's horizontal, right? You have been kind of gathered together and reconciled to your fellow church. You now make up a church that is made to behold and to display God's glory. Chapter 4, he says we got to walk together in newness of life. Chapter 5, we have to be good husbands and good wives and good parents and good children. Chapter 6, we have to put on the armor of God so that we can withstand the attacks of the enemy, so that we can persevere in the faith, right? When you read through the book of Ephesians, we see that much of what Timothy is pastoring his people to do is much of what we're doing today, right? Trying to walk with God, trying to remember the gospel, trying to trust in Jesus, trying to trust in the sufficiency of his death, trying to be good parents, husbands, wives, kids, trying to persevere despite attacks from the world and the flesh and the devil. That's the book of Ephesians, and that's the group of people that Timothy is pastoring when he receives the book of 1 Timothy. And so everything that we read in the book of 1 Timothy in the coming weeks, we can kind of put ourselves in Timothy's shoes a little bit, right? We can kind of understand who his church was that he was pastoring. We can understand who this guy was that was sending him a letter. We can understand the relationship that Timothy had with, I mean, the best primer, the best introduction to the book of 1 Timothy would be, I mean, Acts 7 to 20, where we meet Paul, we meet Timothy, and we see the church in Ephesus. And it would be the book of Ephesians, where we see the circumstances that were happening in the church prior to Timothy being sent there as its next pastor. And so, in the coming weeks, we're going to just go through it, work, you know, week by week, passage by passage. We're gonna look at 1 Timothy 1, warning against false teaching, exhortation to contend for the truth of the gospel. 1 Timothy 2, prayer and corporate worship. Who are Christians supposed to pray for? Who is actually supposed to, how are we supposed to pray for them? Who's supposed to do the public praying? 1 Timothy 3, instructions on church leadership, elders, deacons, qualifications, who aspires to those offices. 1 Timothy 4, instructions on perseverance, right? People are going to leave. People are going to desert the faith. And when they do, I want you to discipline yourself. I want you to remain faithful, remain rooted to the gospel, persevere for the long haul. 1 Timothy 5 is instructions on life together in the church, right? Treat older people as fathers, older women as mothers. Treat younger men and women as brothers and sisters. Like, love one another, take care of one another. Look out for people that are vulnerable. Provide for people who need provision. 1 Timothy 6, instructions on false teaching and on sanctification, right? There's going to be false teachers. They're going to promote sin. They're going to love money. They're going to try to make you sin. They're going to try to make you love money. Don't do it. Be righteous. Be godly. Fight the good fight. Guard the gospel that was entrusted to you by me. That's 1 Timothy, right? That's where we're headed together. 1 Timothy is all about how to live together as a family, how to remember the gospel as a family, and how to worship Jesus as a family. And that is what we do at communion, right? We gather as a family, we remember the gospel together, and we worship Jesus together. The exact things that Paul is instructing Timothy to do in Ephesus are the exact things that we are instructed to do today in James River Community Church. Gather as a family, love one another, take care of one another, encourage one another, help one another, and then worship Jesus. Remember the gospel together and worship Jesus together. Remember that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sin, that his body was broken for us, that his blood was poured out for us, that he gathered us into a family to live with him, to celebrate this new reality as we break bread together. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and he said, "This bread is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you're a Christian, if you've turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus as your Savior, we invite you to the table with us. We invite you to take communion with us, to remember the gospel with us, and to celebrate the grace that is ours in Christ together. Some elders are going to come forward, pass around some elements. We might not have three elders, so we might need some deacons to pass elements around. When you get them, hold on to them, and yeah, just take a moment. Do business with God. Confess your sin. Thank Jesus for the grace that he's given you in the gospel. Celebrate the grace that is ours. Once everyone has the elements, we'll take communion together. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you to not take communion because the Bible teaches against that. Instead, we would invite you to take Christ. We would invite you to trust in Jesus. We would invite you to give your sin to him and to receive his grace from him so that you can be prepared to take communion with us in next time we celebrate. I'm going to pray, and then we'll go. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of the local church. We thank you for the privilege that it is to be a part of your family. We thank you that we can have you as our Father, as our shepherd, as our Savior. And we pray, Lord, that we could be godly church members. We pray that we could care for and serve and encourage one another. We pray that we could fight the good fight and persevere in the faith, and that we could glorify you together. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.